Now let's get into the words. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Luke chapter 10 and let's pray and ask for God to again protect Israel and to open his word to us tonight. Lord, we thank you, God, for Israel's willingness to protect the Druze there in Syria that are just being massacred. We thank you for your mercy on those people. And we thank you, Lord, for Israel's commitment to protect them. And Lord, we know there again there's going to be again a lot of verbal attack and probably even a physical attack against them for doing this, but we pray you continue to protect them, give their leadership wisdom, and we know you're watching over the nation. We pray you continue, God, to watch over them, and again, get their hearts ready and prepare their hearts for this upcoming battle, and more than that, to receive their Messiah. And God, we pray that as these wars go on around Israel and these things that are taking place, that as many as you can bring into the kingdom, God, we know that you will, but we ask, God, you would just move in hearts, and how you love all the people of the Middle East, and we know, God, that your blood was spilled for all of them so that their blood would not have to be spilled, although sadly that's the case until you come back. And so, again, we ask now, God, that as we shift our mindset into your word tonight, that you would now open your word as we get into Luke. We pray you again, once again, you would be our teacher. And now, Lord, even as we had a sweet time of worship, we now pray that you would now minister your word to our hearts. And we give you this time and look forward to it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Luke chapter 10, again, it says this, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Now, again, note this, it wasn't just the 12 disciples. It had grown into quite a church, we might say, by this time. There were 70 people that he trusted enough to send out to go now, like the disciples did, to go into the villages. He gave them authority to go and to preach and cast out demons and to minister in his name. It reminds me of the 70 elders in the wilderness when God put in Moses' heart, you know, you need some help, and he gave them other helpers. There were a lot of villages, a lot of territory to cover. So it wasn't just the 12 we think of. He sends out 70. And notice he sent them out two by two, which is always a wise thing to do. Everything the Lord does is wise. And of course, two by two, that's because they can encourage each other. They can strengthen each other. One can be sharing, one can be praying. There's a lot of reasons to do that. And again, even as our evangelism that we do, they go out often two by two, more than two by two. But again, there's a principle there. Not going out, nothing wrong going out alone. If you're doing, you know, a local thing and you're trying just to go and reach people, it's not that you're wrong if you go to the campus and try to share the gospel. But if you're going out into the field and you're doing something extensive, it's good to follow that pattern and have others with you that can pray for you and also minister for you and you know, kind of be watching over you and as you're ministering. And he sends them out into every city and place that he himself was about to go. It's like these guys went first and they kind of prepared the soil, you know, kind of going out softening things, sharing the word, and the Lord's going to show up and then present the gospel. They were presenting it as well, but he's going to go and present himself in these places. And notice he says to them, truly the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And isn't that the way it is? I mean, the harvest is great, and the laborers are few. There's not that many that really go out and share the gospel. And that's not to lay a trip on you if you're not involved in the evangelism team or that kind of thing. Again, many of you are sharing the gospel in your workplace, as you live your life, as you're walking about in the ways of the Lord. And so you're sharing the gospel. You don't have to be involved in an evangelism team to fulfill the Great Commission. But again, how many Christians today never share the gospel? They never share the word with anyone or never share the Lord with someone. Again, I just want to share with you a simple, easy way, because I know one of the biggest, impediments of sharing our faith is, I don't know what to say, and I'm afraid they won't like me, and how do I start this? And, I'm not a cold call salesman, you know, and that kind of thing. But it's amazing. If you pray for God to open a door, and then you, again, begin to, when God opens that door in some form and fashion, share your testimony. Just share what God is like. You don't believe what God did this week. What are you talking about? Oh, let me tell you what happened. And you begin to share about you and about the Lord, and you are sharing your faith without confronting them. See what I'm saying? There's ways to open doors. And of course, in evangelism, they do teach you many ways to do that. I encourage you, if you want to be involved in that, to get involved. But even just in your everyday life, you know, your testimony is a powerful way to share the gospel. You know, when you're sharing with someone the fact that God forgave you and that God delivered you and that now you know him on a personal level, you don't even have to say to them anything. They're hearing it right there. And right now you're planting seeds. You're letting them know that they can be forgiven because you were, obviously. They can. If God did that for you, God can do that for them. And they realize, hey, this is real for this person. Maybe I should pray. Hey, God, why don't you show yourself to me that way? So again, don't be afraid to share your faith. The harvest is plentiful. You need to go out and share the harvest and not be afraid to do so. Remember, the results are up to the Lord. You've often heard me say, I do not consider myself to be an evangelist. I'm more of a teacher. And yet I do the work of an evangelist. And that is I share the gospel and give opportunities. And you never know, just sharing the gospel when somebody's going to receive the Lord. You just need to put it out there. It's up to God what he does. It's not up to you, and let God do the work. He says, you go out, you do this. There's a harvest is ready. Go your way, verse 3. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Okay, thank you for that. He wasn't saying that it's some kind of, you know, discipline or punishment. I kind of tongue in cheek there, but it's like, he's just letting them know, you're going to go out as a lamb among wolves. The point is, you know, you need to be wise. You know, use wisdom when you go out among them. You know, understand that you're going in my name and in my power, but use wisdom because the world's not going to love you like I do. And so they're not going to treat you. So when you go into ministry and you go to share the gospel, you need to expect you're going to be attacked. You're going to be, you know, sometimes in the midst of wolves. And so you need to be aware of that. He says, just be aware. That's what you're going into. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Now, a couple things here. Again, this time he sends them out and says, don't take anything with you. There's going to be another time he sends them out. He says, now take something with you. And that is after he resurrects and he sends them out. He goes, now go out there into the world and take with you these things and be ready. You know, not after he resurrects, actually before he resurrected, he gave them that instruction. But he was talking about what they were to do again after his resurrection. But the idea is that it's both. And that is sometimes the Lord will send us out with nothing as a step of faith. Go and do it. And sometimes God will send us out and say, look, you've got plenty of supplies. You can prepare, have your supplies, prepare and go. And I've seen God do it both ways, where you just go and trust the Lord. You know, you'll see people where a mission trip's about to happen and they say, well, I don't have the money. I say, well, pray. Ask God. If he wants you to have the money, God will give it to you. Does everybody know that money's not a problem for God? I know that for some reason we know that, but isn't that kind of hard in our mind when we want to do something for God? We have a mission trip or we know we need, I'm going to need the funds for this. And we think, well, how is this going to happen? We forget who God is. I mean, sometimes temporarily because we're limited down here. God will do what he wants and there's no limit. Understand that. How big is your God? He will do what he wants and there's no limit. Now, again, we're not to be presumptuous. We're not to be foolish and we're not to be, you know, just, you know, thinking God has to do something because we want to. He's the Lord. We're not. But we can ask. And how many times have I seen people ask, Lord, I really think I should do this, but I don't have the money. And they come back and tell me, I can't believe it. The money came in. I'm going on the mission trip. I'm like, it doesn't surprise me, but praise the Lord. You know, there's times where God will say, look, I want you to go out with nothing. I'm going to provide for you. And then there's times where you'll have plenty and God will send you out with plenty. So the idea behind this is whatever your need is, if God's saying go, don't let there be any limit to it. Whether you have supply or no supply, if God's saying go, then go and God will provide. And notice this, he says, don't even greet anyone along the road. That needs some explanation. It sounds kind of, in our culture, it could be kind of sounding rude. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't mean if you pass somebody on the road, you don't say hi. And you know, how are you? Good to see you. The greetings back then, though, were extended. You'd run into people on the road and it might turn into this long, hey, come in to the tent, have a meal. You'd be there for two or three hours just having this. He says, no, this isn't the time for that. This is not a recreation social event. Go preach the gospel. Go to the villages. I'm going to be coming after you. Go get the job done. So none of the greeting that was the cultural thing. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, that is someone that's agreeable to the Spirit of God and they will take you in, your peace will rest on it. And if not, it will return to you. That is, that if they accept you, they accept you. If they don't accept you, then you realize, okay, I can't stay here. But he said, if they do, notice this, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. You know, I'll move in their hearts to take care of you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. That is, you're going to be paid by me, and I'm going to use the people to do it. You're earning it. You're going out of my name. You're preaching the gospel. He says, but don't go from house to house. That is, if you go to a village and somebody takes you in and you see there's another guy down the street that's got a nicer home with a better view and a pool. And he says, hey, I've got a room that's available too. You say, oh, really? Yeah. You know, hey, thank you guys so much. This has been so nice. I've got somebody here that we're going to spend a few days with down at this other house. What do you say? Don't do that. He said, don't be there for your own benefit. Don't be looking to better your circumstances. Go to the house I send you to. Take whatever they provide. Trust in me. Be satisfied with that. And again, I think that's a sign of maturity as well. It's just, you know, whatever condition you find yourself in, if you go to a place and you're on a mission trip and maybe you're used to the finer things in life, you know, I'm going to try one of these mission trip things. I've never done that. You kind of, maybe you've grown up wealthy. You've grown up around things and suddenly they give you like a cot in a hut and you're thinking, what is this? You know, we need to realize, hey, it's a privilege to serve the Lord. And there's people that live that way every day. And so thank you, God, that you gave me a hut. Thank you that I have a cot to lay on, you know, and whatever the case might be, it's learning to be thankful and appreciative in whatever state you're in doing the ministry. It's for Jesus. And he says, you know, don't be jumping around. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, then eat such things as they set before you. So the cities that are nice to you and welcome you, then minister to them. Heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out of the streets, out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city that clings to us, we wipe off against you. Again, that was a real insult in that day among the Jewish culture. If they left Israel and they came back in, they'd dust their feet off because they're saying, we don't want Gentile, filthy Gentile dust in Israel. Well, if you went to an Israeli city and they didn't accept you and you dusted your feet off, you're basically giving them a huge insult saying, you're the same as a Gentile. You're just as bad as the world out there. We want nothing to do with you. And that would make a statement to them. It wasn't necessarily just to insult them. It was to let them know, you're just as bad as the unbeliever. You're just as bad as the Gentile. And so, again, it was a very loud cultural statement. He says, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. So you give them a warning. Let them know, hey, You, God's come near you. And so you need to realize that. You have to make a choice. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Well, that was, again, realize what a big statement that was to them. Even in our culture today, the model city of God's judgment is what? Sodom. Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. They are like the cities that the world realizes, whether you believe the Bible or not, the world will say, yeah, those were two cities that God poured his wrath out on because there was so much wickedness there. It's kind of a like, just, you know, history-wise in this world, it's like the example of God's judgment for rebellious cities. And he says, you know what? Let them know you're as bad. You're as bad as the worst of the worst. And why was he being so firm with them? Because God in human form has sent someone to you. And God in human form was going to be coming to your village and you've turned him away and rejected him. How much greater insult could you give to the God of the universe than to reject his own son and reject him, if you will, in human form? So they're the worst of the worst. You know, that's worse than even Sodom, he says. And he goes on and starts to rebuke the other cities around there. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These are cities that are right there, right around the Sea of Galilee. He said, for if the mighty works would have been done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Sitting in sackcloth and ashes. At Tyre and Sidon, they were Gentile cities. He's saying, look, the Gentiles, if they'd have seen the miracles that I did, Jesus is saying, they would have repented. You saw the miracles that I did, and you're so hardened by your religion that you won't receive me when the Gentiles would have. You're worse than the Gentile, than the Jews, than the unbeliever. You're like, you're worse than you guys, all the images you have of what the worst is, that's you. And so pretty heavy words he's saying to them. He says, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Again, this would have been a huge insult. I'm going to treat Gentiles that are unsaved better than you. And you, Capernaum, remember, this was his headquarters. They were the most accountable because he spent most of his time there. You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, that is, you know, everybody thinks you're the best city up here. You've had the Lord of the universe living with you. You'll be brought down to Hades. Here, he who hears me, or rather hears you, hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Notice what he's saying. When we go out in the name of the Lord, if they reject us, they're not rejecting us, are they? They're rejecting Jesus. And then if they're rejecting Jesus, ultimately who are they rejecting? The Father in heaven. So he's saying, look, you're my representative. So when people attack you for your faith in the Lord, it's not you that they're really attacking. It's really the Lord they're attacking. You're just that representative. And so the same is true for us as was true for them. Notice this, in the 70 return, they came back from their mission trip with joy. Again, they'd seen the power of the Lord, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, again, they're excited about that because it's a very open manifestation of the power of God. But we're going to see the Lord's not, that's not really the Lord's focus. He's going to acknowledge that and tell them why, but his focus is the kingdom. You know, I'm glad that you're happy the demons are subject to you, but it's much better that you're in the kingdom of God. That's what really matters is that you're saved. So you'd be the great demon caster of the world, but if you don't know the Lord, who cares? He said to them, look, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan was cast out of heaven. A third of the angels went with him. I saw that happen. I realize that they're weak and that I'm greater and you are greater as my servants. But behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. This is interesting because this is not the only place in the Bible this is revealed. But serpents and scorpions are a picture of Satan and the demonic realm symbolically throughout Scripture. And so what he's saying is, notice in context, I saw Satan fall, scorpions, snakes. I saw that. But you've got power over the demonic realm. He's not saying you have power over snakes and scorpions. And certainly, you know, I mean, we have that to some degree, you know. He's not saying that. He's saying, look, no, you've got power over the demonic realm. I gave you that power, and you're walking in that power. They fear you because I live in you. But that's not the reason to rejoice, because Satan and the demonic realm, you have power over. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. So he said, this is what you rejoice in, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Yeah, it's kind of neat to know that the demonic realm fears us, but at the same time, he goes, look, because of the Lord living in us, he said, but what really matters is that we're saved. We're going to be in heaven. That's, you know, no matter how bad your life is tonight, and some of you are in very, very tough situations, and no matter how bad your life is tonight, if you're in the kingdom of God, you have an amazing eternity waiting on you. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, that's exciting. I mean, some of you are pretty depressed. You can be pretty sad. I mean, darkness can be pretty heavy sometimes. How many of you have found out that when you give your life to the Lord, sometimes darkness can surround you like a thick cloud? Sometimes you think you're just having a bad day. And you might be. Sometimes it is just a bad day. Sometimes we're just down. Not everything's a demon. But there are times when I can feel the darkness. It is like a cloud that moves in and just, it's a weight. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this is it's like I've stepped into a hornet's nest of the demonic realm, or somehow they've wrapped themselves around me. You just pray and wait on God and it'll lift. And even if you're in the middle of that kind of thing, here's the bottom line. Even in those moments, I still have rejoicing in my heart. I don't like the way I feel, and it's very heavy. And you've probably experienced that. Maybe you didn't even know it was spiritual. Again, sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But I still have this sense of going, you know what? Even if I'm crushed like a bug right now, I've got the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever and ever. And it brings joy in the midst of the darkness. He's saying, look, that's what you need to be rejoicing in, that you've got your name written in heaven. And then I love this. Look at this. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Isn't that great to think of Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit? He rejoiced. And look what he rejoiced about. I love this about the Lord. He says, and he's not talking to the disciples. They were there. They heard this. They wrote this down. They're watching him. I wonder if he just stopped and turned and looked toward heaven. I kind of picture it that way. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Now, again, he's using kind of obviously they're not really wise and prudent, right? This is the wise and prudent of the world. Those that think they're wise and prudent, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, we know God better than anyone. We're the leader. We're the ones that know. Who are you little guys? You know nothing. You have no education. You don't have any money. You're nobody important. You're this, you just gotta get away from us. We're the ones. He says, God, I thank you that you've hidden it from those guys. Thank you, Father. And all these cute little sheep, you showed it to them. And now they're all just smiling real big. And just waiting for the kingdom and realizing. He says, thank you for doing that. God, you're so wonderful. How you turn the tables on those that are so arrogant and prideful. And they think that they've got all the stuff. And you've taken all these that the world rejects and says, oh, you're nothing. And you've made them kings and priests in the kingdom of God. That's a reason to rejoice. And it shows you the heart of the Father. It's kind of like, you know, the person that's the outcast, the one that gets kind of, everybody wants to kind of push that person away, you know, and maybe you see that, you know, you see sometimes, and it's you know, the kid, you know, in school, junior high school, and he's the one that everybody makes fun of. And you've got one really mature student, maybe that knows the Lord. Maybe you've seen some of those when you were growing up, you know, and whether you were one of those or whether you were unsaved or whatever the case might be. And while everybody else is mocking that kid, you see that one that goes over and befriends him. That takes guts when you're a kid. But you see it happen sometimes. It's the same sense of rejoicing. It's like, oh, yes, you're getting it. You're getting it. You're seeing the ones that seem to be the outcasts that nobody loves. That's the one the Lord goes after. Not that he doesn't love everyone. Don't get me wrong. But that's the heart he wants us to have. He wants us to have the heart to love those that everyone else is mocking and making fun of and rejecting. And we're taking them in and loving them and ministering to them. And we're being taken in and ministered to. He says, I rejoice, Lord, Father, that you're doing this. How wonderful. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by the Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So you know, Jesus says, I'm revealing you to those that you're telling me to do it. And they know, others don't. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, I love this. You know, again, he had just been rejoicing. I just, in my, you know, you know what the Lord was doing, but he was a man of emotion as well. And he's rejoicing, and I can just see him turning with this big smile, that just beautiful smile. And I'm not talking about the way that he looked. I don't know how he looked, but how beautiful his smile must have been. just the reflection of the Father in heaven, looking at your eyes, turning to his disciples, the sheep that have been rejected by all these important leaders down in Jerusalem. And there's a bunch of guys going, I don't know what to do. What are we doing here? I don't know. We don't know anything. And he turns and smiles at them. And he looks at them and says, blessed are your eyes, which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. He's saying to you tonight, he's giving you a privilege that prophets and kings didn't get by revealing his love and himself to you in this room right now. Isn't that beautiful? What a great God we serve. And behold, a certain lawyer. Now, what it talks about lawyers in the Bible, it's not talking about the kind you have to hire for legal matters today. This means those that were experts in the Bible. So when you read lawyer, that means expert in the Bible, expert in the law. But that is the biblical law. And he said, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And so notice it's not sincere. He's testing him. And he said, well, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? Okay, you're an expert in the law. You tell me, what does it say? He's making him search his own heart. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, you've answered rightly. Just do this and you'll live. Okay, just go do it. That's, okay, easier said than done. And so this guy's going, wait a minute, how can I go just do that? He didn't really want to go do it. He was testing the Lord. And so the Lord gave him the answer and said, okay, you said it, now go do it. And so notice this, now he's got to get out of it. How do I get out of this without walking away feeling guilty? Because I know that I'm not doing this. So notice this, wanting to justify himself. That's what he's doing. He's like, I got to get out of this. Okay, well, there's got to be some loophole where not everybody's my neighbor. Right? Notice what he said. Who's my neighbor? After trying to justify himself. And Jesus said, a certain man, so he gives him the illustration. We all know the story of the Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Now, again, that road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, it was a very, very dangerous road. It's curvy. It's small. I've had the privilege of being on it a few times, driving by it and seeing it, which is quite the blessing. They don't do it that much anymore on the trips to Israel, but if we have time, I'm going to try to ask them to do it this time. But it was known then as a very dangerous road because the thieves would hide around all the curves and they would attack you when you were traveling through there. If you didn't have a large group of people with you to defend yourself, it was known as a thieves' road, a road of blood. People were attacked, they were killed, they were robbed. Even today, they say that people don't want to walk that road because you'll still be jumped and attacked today. It's still a dangerous place even in our day because, again, it's back in the middle of nowhere. And in between Jericho, the desert from Jerusalem down there, you can, see the whole desert. But it's about 17 miles or so winding down through there to get down there to Jericho. And so, and don't quote me on the miles, I'm going from memory. But either way, it's a rough area to be in. And so everybody would have known what he was saying. Yep, they fell among thieves. That makes sense. Notice this. They stripped him of his clothing because they steal your clothes. They wounded him, which they would do. And they departed, leaving him half dead. So he's there. He can't help himself. And by the way, when I think about this, typically it depends on what time of year it is, but it's just desert and it's hot. I mean, stripped of your clothes and beaten, you'd be laying on a hot, miserably hot, dirty, just dirt. And sand and no shade and the sun baking you and burning your skin and you can barely move. This would have been a miserable situation this guy was in. And he says, by chance, a certain priest came down the road. Now, no doubt people hearing the story, some of them, oh, yeah, priest. Okay, yeah, this is the guy that's coming to help, right? But then again, the people who knew how the priests were are probably going, well, he's not going to get any help there. Because they knew what the priests were like in that day. And he said, a priest came down the road, and when they saw him, he passed by on the other side. That is, I kind of want to avoid this. I really don't want to, get involved. I'm busy. I'm in a hurry. I can't stop and do this. And besides, I'll be defiled. I'll get blood on me. And I've got rituals I got to do down in Jericho. And I can't, and until the evening, I'll be defiled on. So all the excuses that he's making as to why he can't, doesn't tell us what they are. But again, this is no doubt what's running through everybody's mind. He's just thinking about the fact that he purposefully avoided this man. Likewise, a Levite. Okay, maybe here's another guy that'll help. He's a Levite, right? He's from the tribe of Levi, which are also the assistant pastors, we might say today. So the pastor comes by, doesn't do anything. Here come the assistant pastors. And when he arrived at the place, he came and looked and passed by on the other side as well. So he didn't do anything either. It's like, it's after 5, and I've already clocked out. And so, I'm going to keep going. Convicting, isn't it? But a certain Samaritan, everybody would have stopped. Wait a minute. You're bringing a Samaritan? They hated the Samaritans. Remember, long story short, Assyria had come in many years before and taken all the Jews that were in northern Israel back to Assyria, which is modern-day Syria and that region up there now. They took them back there, divided them up, and they left Assyrians, in northern Israel. They intermingled and married with the poor, because they only left the poor of Israel there in northern Israel. They intermingled and married with the poor. They had half Assyrian, half Jewish children. So now nobody wanted them. The Assyrians didn't want them. The Jews didn't want them. They became known as the Samaritans, and everybody hated them, unless you were a Samaritan. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were like half-breeds. They weren't really Jewish. They're really part of the Gentiles, part of the enemy. We don't want them, and we don't want them around. But he says, but now comes this Samaritan, and he's going to be the hero of the story. Jesus is making a point. It's about what you do right before God, not who you are. He's basically confronting them on their prejudice here against the Samaritans. He says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Isn't that interesting? The pastor, senior pastor, the assistant didn't have any compassion. But this guy that supposedly they do hate, had compassion. So, wow, convicting. So he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. This would have taken time. He would have had to get the man out of there, pull him to the side, bandage up the wounds, oil and wine. That would have been a cleansing of the wounds. And oil for the healing. And he set him on his own animal. That is, I'm going to walk from this point on. This man can't walk. So I'm going to let him, I'll walk. I'll just let him ride my animal from here on down the rest of the way. And he brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he checked him in, made sure that he was settled. And he slept there that night as well himself. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Now he's pretty much backed this guy in the corner. You're not getting out of this. You're not getting out of it. And he said, well, I wonder how he said it. He who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So you already know what you're supposed to do. Just do it. And what he's saying is a lot of people are hearers. But how many are doers? That's those that please the Father. Be a doer, not just a hearer. It happened as they went, he entered a certain village. Now we know this is, again, Mary and Martha lived there in Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. You have Jerusalem, you have the Mount of Olives, and right on the other side of the Mount of Olives, it's about a couple of miles from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Back over that way is Bethany. That's where they lived. The Lord would stay there often. Matter of fact, that's pretty much always where he stayed when he came there. He never stayed in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? He never stayed in Jerusalem. They never accepted him. He always stayed outside. He went in and did ministry, but he came back out of Jerusalem on all of his visits. And he stayed with Mary and Martha there in Bethany. And he loved them, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. By the way, they found a few years back a burial box made out of stone that they were traditional in what they would do in that region. And there in Bethany, they found a burial box with the name Martha, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they would use it over and over. You'd put the body in there. When the body decayed, you'd take the bones and put it in that box. And then you'd use the same stone cutout for the next funeral. Then put the body there, and then it would melt. Melt. It's hot over there. It would decay. And you take the bones, put it there in the ossuary, the box. And so all 3 of them, and they said the odds statistically of finding where they lived at a family box that had 3 names is so astronomical, they believe it has to be actually the burial place where all the bones for all 3 of them were, which is pretty amazing and just cool. I mean, it's just neat. Anyway, I got to go there the last trip to Israel, and we don't take trips there into that area because it's real hard to get in there, and it's not really a Jewish area, so it's a but you can go in. You can go in, but it's a little bit more effort on the trips. It's kind of hard to do, and we took a taxi and went in there. I just had to go see the tomb where they found that and where their family was. So there was somewhere there right around that area where they were, and there was some group on a pilgrimage there waiting to get in, and they were going to go in there and spend like an hour or something, an hour and a half, and we had this taxi with the meter running, and I was like, please. We just like, it took an hour or more to get there, and it's not that far. It's like 2 miles away. But you have to go down and around and come back up into Bethany. I said, can we please go in first? Would you allow us? We don't want to ruin your pilgrimage and all that. If we can't, we understand. But and I'm praying really hard. And the priest was there with them. Okay, go ahead, you know. And so my friend and I are just, you know, rushing down in there, looking around, you know, coming out of the tomb. And I don't know why I told you that, but it's just cool. And notice this. So they go there to enter the certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So one is serving a lot. One is serving. One's at his feet. By the way, even as we read this, I want you to know this. As we see, we pick on Martha a lot. Let me just clarify this. There's a time to serve and there's a time to sit at the feet of Jesus. It's not wrong to serve. If we're not serving, nobody's doing anything, right? And there's a time to sit at his feet, but which is the greater? Sitting at his feet. And so we want to make sure that we sit at his feet first, and then that's the catapult or the catalyst to go and serve. And both are exemplified here. And you see that, you know, again, with the struggle here that Martha was having, and no doubt Mary helped Martha on a regular basis, but the Lord was there. And when the Lord was there, she was going to make sure she spent time with the Lord. And so she sat at his feet to hear his word. And so the Lord was there teaching her his word. Again, culturally, a woman sitting at the Lord's feet, that would not have been culturally acceptable. But again, it was very pure and just beautiful, the relationship they had and how she was showing that love and bowing at the feet of Jesus. But Martha, notice this, was distracted with much serving. And I think, again, you know, we've all heard the sermons about how we can serve so much, we're distracted by serving so much because we're not spending time in the word and prayer. All that's true. All that's true. But again, let's not neglect the fact that we do need to be serving. But at this point, she was so focused on serving that she wasn't really enjoying the Lord. And so she was distracted and she approached him. Now, this is pretty amazing. And just see the Lord's grace with her here, because think about it. She's talking now to God in human form. Lord, do you not care? Dot, dot, dot. Reminds me of the disciples. Didn't the disciples do the same thing in the boat? He's sleeping in the boat. Shows you how tired he was. There's a storm and these boats aren't that big. I'd say the boat was probably the size of this stage, probably lengthwise. It probably was from the edge of that corner right there to the edge of that corner, because I've seen one they found. They've got one there that we get to see when we go that they found. It's kind of the standard, you know, that's about the length of it. And it probably was, if you came out, it's probably only about, you know, 6 feet across. So all 12 are in there, 13 of them in there. And the Lord's in there with them. And the storm comes up and the waves are splashing over the side and it's so bad these guys think they're going to die. Listen, they're on that water all the time. It's got to be a pretty bad storm for fishermen who made their living there think they're going to die. And the Lord's asleep. It shows you how exhausted he was. He was around the clock ministering, you know, and they wake him up. And the first thing they said to him is, Lord, you know, don't you care? We're going to die. And that's where he said, you know, peace be still. And he goes, where's your faith? And look at the grace and patience with the Lord. Can you imagine? I think about just being half that tired. And somebody, don't you care? Don't I care? Do you see what I've been doing the last of you guys? And you're over there fighting over them, saving the world. You know, but he's. So don't you care? Lord, you don't care. You don't care with my sister. She's left me to serve alone. And notice this. Now she gives him a command. Therefore, tell her to help me. She's commanding God what to do. I mean, this is Martha's, she's not thinking. And again, I don't know that she knows he's God at this point. So let me say that in defense of Martha. And, you know, Martha's, again, just, she's busy. She's focused in getting the place ready. And so, tell her to help me. Make her do something. Come on, God, I'm telling you. It's interesting. When we talk to the Lord, and this is prayer. We don't think of that as prayer, but prayer is talking to the Lord, is it not? How many of us do that in prayer? Lord, I need this now. Do this. God, do this. I think we have to be careful when we try to command God on what to do. You ever heard people pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I command that this happen. Well, be careful. We need to be seeking the Lord and asking and saying, Lord, if it's your will, I would make this request that you would do this. But I can't command you what to do. You're God and I'm not. And some of those people will say, yeah, but God said, let there be and there was. Yeah, but here's something. Don't lose this fact. He's God and you're not. So don't be commanding God as to what he's supposed to do. Only God is the one that gives the commands. We simply find out what his will is and we make an appeal to him. But she says, tell her to help. And look, Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. He doesn't say that very often. You don't see him repeat people's names very much in the Gospels. There may only be two, maybe three, I don't know. But Martha got one of them. She has an honorable mention here. And it's almost like, You know when your mom said your full name? That's when you knew, okay, whoa, they're serious. You know, if you said one name, maybe we can still get by this. They said both names. Now they've got my attention because this is more serious. And he says, Martha, Martha. And he wasn't yelling at her. I'm sure he's very gracious. But she looked at her in great love, Martha, Martha. And she probably stopped and realized, oh, I think I've done something wrong. He just said my name twice. And she probably kind of froze. And in love and grace, he said, you're worried and troubled about many things. How many of us tonight are worried and troubled about many things, telling God what he's got to do now or we're all going to die? God, you got to do it now. Right now. Mark, Mark. Relax. We have eternity. I know it didn't feel like that to you, you know, but we have eternity. And I'm not in a hurry. I want to do this right. Trust me. Just rest. I'll do what I'm going to do in my timing. And you're going to see that it was right. You're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Now notice, he didn't say that the other things weren't important. It was important to have the house ready. It was important to get the meal ready for the disciples. It was important to do what needed to be done. That's important. Okay, so all the things we do, you know, we as men at our workplace, it's important what we do. Women at our workplace, it's important what we do. You know, in our homes, it's important what we do. He says, there's nothing wrong with that, but one thing is needed. See the difference? Importance and need. He said, one thing's needed. And Mary has chosen that good part. That is to sit at the feet of Jesus, to hear his word, to spend time in prayer. He says, and that will not be taken away from her. Love it. Beautiful. Obviously, we won't finish 11, but we'll start it. But chapter 11, he says, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. As John taught also his disciples. It's interesting. We get some insight here. John was known as a man of prayer. Isn't that interesting? Obviously, his disciples, hey, John, we see you praying. And we want to know to pray that way. And notice they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, not how to pray. I'm not saying they didn't want to know how, but it's interesting the wording, isn't it? Just teach us to do it. We see you praying and we don't really do that like that. What we'd like to pray that way. Teach us to do it too. And so sincerity here, and again, I'm not saying it's singled out to the fact that it was just to pray and not how to pray, but he didn't say teach us how to pray, teach us to pray. And because they had seen his life, they'd seen him pray, they'd watched his life. There's something, Lord, you're just different. And John was different. And we recognize that prayer seems to be the common link here. There seems to be a link to heaven. You know, when you get around someone that you know has that connection to heaven and they pray, can you just feel it? It's like they just talk to the Lord and it's like, you're there. It's like, whoa, there's something. I love that. Getting around people. I know these are people of prayer. And I love that because I can feel it. The moment they start praying, I'm like, okay, this is a person of prayer. And it's not because they use fancy words or the volume of their voice. It's just this kind of, you know, they know how to go straight to the Father. It's like, there's a comfortableness there because they've spent time doing it. And they could see that in John. They could see that in Jesus. And it's interesting to me, we don't see, now I don't know that they didn't, but we don't see anywhere in the Bible that said, teach us to teach. Teach us to evangelize. Lord, teach us to, run the kids' church or to oversee this ministry. The only thing we know of they said was, teach us to pray. And I think that's so significant because if we learn to do that, guess what happens? Everything else falls into place. Because as we learn to spend time with the Father, he tells us what we need to do. If you knew how many times your pastor went to the Lord and said, I have no idea what to do. I don't know what I'm doing. I do it all the time. Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. You got to speak to me. You got to show me what to do. What am I supposed to do here? And it's even worse when you got 50 voices coming from all directions. Do this, do this, do this, do this. You know, you're like, Lord, what do you want me to do? I appreciate the input. And there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Yes, that's good. And God will give wisdom through that. But sometimes it seems like nothing's registering. You're like, Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, teach us to pray. Now this prayer here, and this is a model prayer. It's all we're going to cover. It's just these next couple of verses. And we'll be quick on it. And we'll stop there. But this is not saying you need to go and say this prayer every time you pray. Or this is the prayer you pray when you almost have a wreck. These are principles of prayer. And something else I want you to notice about this prayer, again, it's verses 2-4. And he says the prayer in another place, in a different, he adds a little bit more and takes a little more in different prayers. And I'm not saying that the Lord is teaching a short prayer, but note this, when he taught them to pray, he didn't give them this big, long, lengthy thing. Well, you've got to spend this amount of time. And if you don't spend this amount of time, then the Father's not going to hear you. And no, he says, look, just pray from your heart. Doesn't matter how long the prayer is. But understand the principles of who you're talking to and just be real with him. Lay out your heart. You don't have to be some warrior in prayer. And he said, all right, I will. Look at this. So he said to them, when you pray, say this. Now, we call it the Lord's Prayer. This is really not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Because the Lord, when you see what he's praying, he didn't need to pray this. But I understand that's just what it's called. But either way, he says, our Father in heaven. The first principle is notice, first of all, he's your father. You're a family member. You're his child. And secondly, he's in heaven. He has all power. He's all authority. See what he's doing here? Realize who you're talking to. He's your father. You're his child. He loves you. So he cares about you. He wants to hear you. He wants to hear what you have to say. And he's in heaven, which means what you're asking him is easy for him to do. The question is it his will for you or not? Remember, prayer is not to go and get our will to take place. Prayer is really to go find out what the will of the Father is for my life. But I'm to say, Father, Father in heaven, you know. And again, you don't have to use those words, but just recognizing I'm here and he's there. I'm the created, he's the creator, he's the Father. It gets our mind to realizing who we're dealing with and build. Right there, that should give you faith. That is a faith builder, that first line. Hallowed be your name. It means holy, set apart, special. Your name is holy and set apart. Your name is who you are. So your character and who you are is special. It's set apart. This is who I'm talking to. Don't you see? He's building this thing. We have to recognize who we're speaking to, and that builds faith, and we know that God hears us. He says, your kingdom come. So again, he's coming to the earth. I don't know if people realize this. You're praying for the millennial kingdom when you pray this prayer. Come back and rule for 1,000 years is what we're saying. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, not mine. Even in the garden, what did Jesus say? Father, your will be done. But he made his request known, didn't he? Doesn't mean we can't make our request known. Hey, Father, if this cup can pass from me, if mankind can be saved any other way besides the cross, then would you do that? However, your will be done. And we know the answer of the Father was no, there's no other way mankind can be saved. So although I love you and I hear your prayer and I have the power to do it, we have to do it this way. And so he submitted to the will of the Father. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Again, his will is being done in heaven at all times. He's saying, we want your will to be done here. And again, we can do that individually, but that'll also be done in the millennial kingdom. So again, our prayer now would be, yes, Lord, come back. But also, Lord, help me to walk in obedience to you the way the angels and all the saints in heaven are doing even now. Give us day by day our daily bread. And it's just what he says. Lord, supply what I need today. Just give me my needs for that. And you know, again, you've got to be faithful to do that. And forgive us of our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So forgive us, Lord, as we forgive everyone else. So again, there's a proportion there. God's saying, look, I want you to, the Lord's teaching us rather, I want you to forgive. And as you forgive, I'll forgive you. There's a principle there. There's forgiveness that we give each other. And do not lead us into temptation. The word is also means testing. So don't lead us into testing. Again, it doesn't mean that God is going to, God doesn't lead us into temptation. The idea would be a better almost translation testing here, which is what the word means as well. And the idea is don't give us more than we can handle. And what did the Lord say? I'll never give you more than you can handle. And so we're praying, God, just protect me today. Don't let me find myself in a situation that, you know, I know you'll never give me more than I can handle, but don't let me keep me from a situation where I even need to be tested in that. But deliver us from the evil one. That is, of course, we know Satan. I'll give you a preview. We're going to stop here. But he's going to go right into this and say, not only do you need to learn these just principles of prayer, but also be persistent. Don't give up. And next week, we'll look at where he talks about, you know, the persistence that we need. It's not because that God, you know, wants us to be begging and pleading and he's trying to get us to grovel. He's teaching us to be diligent in prayer and to learn to have that relationship and to develop that relationship with him. And that as we seek him, he can begin to change our heart to show us what his will is. A lot of times I start out in prayer and I'm like, Lord, do this, do this, do this. And then by the time I'm done, it's like, wait a minute. No, I realize I'm praying for the wrong thing. And God changes our heart. I think a lot of this persistence is God teaching us to develop our relationship with him, but it's also God getting our heart where it needs to be so that he can answer. What did he say? If you ask anything in my will, I'll do it. So the key is to find his will, and then he promises he'll do it. So we'll get into that next week. But again, a lot of seeds planted in the heart tonight. And so we'll end tonight by praying for God just to water these seeds and again, to just do what he sent his word to do in our hearts tonight. But let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for tonight. And once again, I pray now that you would do what you sent your word to do. Lord, water the seeds that have been planted. You've ministered to all of us in different ways tonight. And we thank you for the richness of your word and the richness of your spirit and just how good you are to us. So we thank you that no matter what we're going through tonight, we have our eternal future in the kingdom of God. And one day there'll never be another problem. This will be a thing that will never come up again. We'll never have issues that have to be worked through. There'll never be problems. It's only going to be rejoicing and glorifying you in the kingdom of God and how we look forward to that day. But Lord, until that day, help us to, again, even as you taught us in that prayer, your kingdom come on heaven as it is in earth, let your will be done. Let us walk in your will, Lord, here, even as your will is constantly obeyed in the kingdom until the day you come and establish your kingdom here on the earth. So we thank you, Lord. We give you all the glory. We bless your name, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.